chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. I'd like to just read verses 1 and 2. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. What we read here is a portion of a prayer. The prayer is actually recorded beginning with verse 15 of Isaiah 63 and runs through the end of Isaiah chapter 64. It is the prayer, the heart cry of Isaiah, a real man, not a mythical character. Is a prayer that reveals his heart, his desire, his yearning, his burden, and passion. We know that Isaiah lived and faithfully served God during a very difficult, trying time. He faithfully served God in a very dangerous, tumultuous, and challenging time. In reading through the book of Isaiah, we see that he did not conform to the thinking or the reasoning or the ways or the aspirations or the pursuits of his time. And therefore, he did not succumb to the spiritual emptiness that was all around him, the spiritual defeat, the bondage, the chaos, and the dysfunction that was all around him. But he remained faithful to the Lord. He maintained a belief in God and His Word. He was a man who had seen God. He was a man who had felt God. He was a man who had experienced God's glory, grace, and mercy. And he had a very vivid realization of who God was. And he had the conviction that God was the only hope of man. So Isaiah, though he lived in very difficult times, maintained a heart for God. In this message, we want to view Isaiah as an example to us. And our subject is, be that person. Be that person. We could use some Isaiahs. Again, the verses that we read for our text are a portion of a prayer. And we want to view this prayer in the light of the circumstances of Isaiah's time. And we do that by just looking at the entire book of Isaiah. And also we want to view the prayer in light of what Isaiah knew of the Lord. First of all, consider the circumstances and the setting of this prayer. From the very opening verse of the book, we see that Isaiah served in the southern kingdom of Judah during the reigns of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. That information puts Isaiah in the context of 2 Kings, chapters 15 through 18, where we read of the reigns of those four kings. And from all of that, we see that Isaiah ministered during the very last years of the northern kingdom known as Israel, though he ministered in the southern kingdom known as Judah. And Judah was in great danger at this time. The reason is because they were following and they had engrossed themselves in the same paths, in the same ways that led to the destruction of the northern kingdom. It was a nation that was under the wrath of God. Judah was under the wrath of God. And this is the situation in which Isaiah is serving the Lord. In chapter 1 and verse 2, we hear the Lord say, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. So it was a time when the masses lived in rebellion against God. Chapter 1, verse 3, we see that God's people did not understand, and God's people did not acknowledge the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 4, we read, a people laden with iniquity. That is, the masses were weighted down with sin. We also see in verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 4, that they are referred to as a seed of evildoers. That is, their sin was spreading and progressing through the generations. This was not a short-lived situation. Also in chapter 1, verse 4, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone away backward. So we see it was a time of corruption. It was a time when the Lord was being renounced by His own people. It was a time when God's people were provoking the Lord and were departing from God. In chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, we see that God's people were hurting. They are described as being a people with putrefying sores and bruises. They were in a very painful condition. They were in failing spiritual health and weakness. In chapter 1, verse 7, we see that it was a time of desolation and defeat. In chapter 1, verse 8, we see that it was a time of spiritual poverty and spiritual misery. Chapter 1, verse 9, we read, except the Lord of hosts left unto us a very small remnant. So it was a time where there were very, very few who had any real interest in the Lord. And then from chapter 1, verses 11 through 15, you see it was a time of empty worship and formalism. Though they were in such a miserable spiritual condition, they continued with their worship and their and it just became a formality. There was nothing to it. In fact, God said He was sickened by it. Chapter 2, verse 6, it is said that the land was full of soothsayers. That is, people who spoke without any direction from God, without any inspiration from God. People who spoke a message void of God. All of this sounds very familiar because it's us. In chapter 2, verse 6, they pleased themselves in the children of strangers. That is, they contented themselves in the customs of the enemies of God. Chapter 2, verse 7, we see it was a time of great materialism. Verse 8 of chapter 2, we see the land was full of idols. And then over in chapter 3 and verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And women rule over them. God's order had been forsaken. And notice, O my people, they which rule over thee, the women, cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. Chapter 5, verse 2, we read of the wild grapes. That means that the land was full of poison, full of that which was useless. Everywhere they turn, there's poison, and that which is trivial, useless. You know, there was the game, Trivial Pursuit. The very game pretty much describes our society today. Pursuit of the trivia, of the trivial. From chapter 5, verse 5, we see that the hedges of God's protection were being removed, thus exposing them to an increase of dangers and threats. From chapter 5, verse 8, we see that it was a time of great selfishness. Where there's selfishness, there's covetousness. And we see that materialism was rampant. That is, the masses were influenced and governed and driven and shaped by the temporary. Again, remember, there's just a very small remnant that doesn't fall under all of these categories. Chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. We see that the masses are in a state of frenzy. They're out of their minds for sinful pleasures. The brains have been shut down. They're in a frenzy. Chapter 5, verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were a cart rope. That is, the masses were openly and blatantly living in sin. Chapter 5, verse 20, we read, Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That is, the masses perverted truth. And they believed error to be truth. And they believed truth to be error. This was true of the masses. There was only a very small remnant that didn't fall under these things. In other words, they were twisted in their judgment. When you think evil is good and good is evil and truth is error and error is truth, you're twisted. And that was the condition of the day. Chapter 5, verse 21, Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. Again, these people who think error is truth and truth is error, in their minds, they're wise. In their minds, we're educated. Sound familiar? It goes on to say, and prudent in their own sight. Their attitude is this, man is the center of the universe. That there is nothing bigger, there is nothing greater than man. What it is the doctrine of humanism. Humanism has existed since the fall. Lucifer was a humanist. From chapter 5, verse 22, the government was wicked. In verse 24 of chapter 5, they have cast away the law of God and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. So the masses rejected the thought of God. Rejected God's word. From chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, we see the masses did not understand spiritual matters. They did not understand. Though they're wise in their own eyes, they have no understanding of spiritual things. And they're hard, and they're obstinate, and they're unteachable, it says there. In Isaiah 30 and verse 1, it says, Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me. Who do they take counsel from? Those who believe error is truth and truth is error. They take counsel from them that they may add sin to sin. The reason they do that is so that they can add sin to their lives. They have pleasure in that which is sinful. So it is a time when the masses sought counsel outside of God, and as a result, they added more and more sin into their lives. And adding more and more sin into their lives, they added more and more problems into their lives. And they added more and more dysfunction into their lives. They're caught in a vicious cycle. And as a result, they were filled with shame and confusion. We read in Isaiah 30:10, the masses would say to the seers, "See not," and to the prophets, "Prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, and prophesy deceits." They did not want to be challenged by the Word of God. They were religious, but they did not want to be challenged by the Word of God. You take these mega churches today, I can go in there and preach one message and empty the place. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. You say, "Well, that's nothing to brag about." I'm not bragging. That's just the point. It just shows the sad state of affairs. In Isaiah 31 in verse 1, "Woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help. They stay or they lean. They put their trust on horses and trust in chariots because they are many." In other words, the masses looked to the world for what they needed, to the neglect of God. In Isaiah 35, there is a picture drawn of their sad state of affairs. He refers to them as a wilderness and as a solitary place and as a desert. He also speaks of parched ground, that which is withered, that which is shriveled, and a thirsty land, that which is hard, that which is unreceptive, a picture of suffering. And he also mentions the habitation of dragons, that is, that which causes harm and destruction. And all of this speaks of a situation and condition of trouble, and distress, difficulty, great hardship and misery, suffering, grief, pain, and affliction, all due to sin. Every bit of it was due to their sin. He goes on to say in Isaiah 35, he speaks of weak hands. That is, they were frail, they were debilitated and decrepit and deficient, conveying the idea that they were unable to work and could hardly lift up their hands in praise. He speaks of feeble knees, the inability to walk, the inability to pray. He says that they're fearful in heart. They're alarmed at everything. They're very anxious. He says that they were dumb. That is, an inability in speech, an incapacity of utterance. All of this is spiritual in nature and is the result of sin and the pursuit of vanity. It is a picture of spiritual disease all through the book of Isaiah. So throughout the book, there's a very grim picture painted of the nation. A very grim picture painted of God's people. A very dreadful, a frightful picture. A picture of misery. It's a picture of an extremely needful and urgent situation. But Isaiah remained true. In our text, or in Isaiah's prayer, we see in Isaiah 63 and verse 17 that the masses had rejected God by their idolatry, and their wickedness brought exile upon themselves. In Isaiah 63 and verse 18, again, part of Isaiah's prayer, he says, "Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary." It was a time of destruction and great loss. In Isaiah 64 and 5, he says, "We do all fade as a leaf." A picture of decay. Decay all around them. And also he says there in verse 5 of chapter 64, "Our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." A picture of instability. Verse 7 of Isaiah 64, we see that apathy and prayerlessness abounded. Notice it says, "And there is none that calleth upon thy name." All these terrible things, and there's none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. Verses 10 through 11, there was great loss. The holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid to waste. And then, on top of all of this, God had forsaken them. Or I should say, God had withdrawn his presence from them. In Isaiah 63 and verse 15, there's a very interesting statement in this prayer. He says, "Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory." And then notice what he says. "Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? They are restrained." God was not zealous toward his people. God had withdrawn from his people. And all of this, we see he prays in verse 17, return. He's asking God to return. And in verse 7 of chapter 64, he says, "Thou hast hid thy face." Thou hast hid thy face. And all of this was true, with the exception of a remnant. A remnant of God's people who never lost their spiritual appetite, never became satisfied with mere lip service and half-hearted devotion. The life, the world had engulfed the lives of God's people, with the exception of a very small remnant. The masses were more moved by the opinions of man than "Thus saith the Lord." They were more influenced and impacted by the ways of the world than the Lord's ways. God's judgment was upon them, and future and more severe judgment was on the horizon. The nation was in the grips of a national crisis. And time was running out. It was a very dire and urgent time. That's the context of this prayer. So consider all of that and now enter Isaiah. Isaiah was a man surrendered and committed to the Lord, in spite of what was going on around him. He was a man available to the Lord, possessing a spirit of readiness for the Lord's business. He was a man to whom the Lord was a priority. A man of love. A man of devotion. Passion. Zeal. And purpose for the Lord. Be that person. Be that person. Though Isaiah lived under the constant bombardment of the evil of his day, and though he was constantly exposed to the evil of his day, he lived above it, refusing to be conformed, refusing to be shaped by his times. Be that person. Don't be ashamed to be that person. Reading through the book of Isaiah, you see that he is a man focused upon God. Throughout the book, God is presented. Again, all of this is in context of this prayer. God is presented as accessible, as faithful, as glorious, holy, just, kind, merciful, unequaled, unsearchable in his person. He's presented over and over as the remedy of man. In Isaiah 57 and 15, God is seen as the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Isaiah knew that in the midst of dire and urgent circumstances, that God was who and what they needed. The masses did not know that, but Isaiah did. Isaiah knew that there was hope in God. And all through the book, he points to God as the hope and the solution for what plagued the kingdom of Judah. In Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah knew that God could bring gladness and fruitfulness, and beauty, and strength, and calmness, and deliverance, and ability, and abundance. That God could cause the people to return. That God could put songs in their hearts, and joy back into their lives. Isaiah knew that there was help in the Lord. By the time you get to Isaiah chapter 64, things had grown progressively worse. And there is Isaiah, seeing and feeling a great need for God. And he prays. Be that person. What America needs today is not new politicians. Oh, we do, but that's not going to change a whole lot. What we need is God. And as you read this prayer of Isaiah, again, it begins in Isaiah 63:15. There's an increasing passion and fervency in the prayer. Notice in Isaiah 63:15, he prays, "Look down. Lord, we're in great need. Our situation is dire. And Lord, I know you're the only one that can remedy this situation. And he prays, look down from heaven. And behold, from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Those were not cold repetition of familiar words. But they were words of great longing and passion. Look down. But then we come to Isaiah 64 and verse 1. And the prayer has grown in desire, in passion and fervency. He has gone from pleading, Lord, look down, to Lord, come down. Quite a difference. You see, Isaiah's prayer as he prayed became more passionate, more fervent. Though a spiritual coldness had overtaken the people of God, Isaiah was burdened. Isaiah was passionately praying, be that person like Isaiah. You read Isaiah 64 verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and wouldest come down. There's emotion in those words. There's a desire, there's a yearning, there's a fervency in those words. Be that person who prays like that. In Isaiah 63:16, he recognizes God as Father and Redeemer. And in 64 and verse 8, he's the potter. And it is in light of all of this that Isaiah prays, oh, that thou wouldest cometh down, that thou wouldst rend the heavens. It is a passionate pleading. Notice twice that thou wouldest. It is a passion pleading that God would. God would do something. And he's pleading passionately. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens. Split open the heavens. So that all can see thy glory. And that thou wouldst come down. That the mountains would flow down. Cease to be. What's he doing? He's praying that God would manifest him in such God would manifest himself in such a way that it would get everybody's attention. That God would manifest himself in such an alarming way. Again, if all of a sudden the heavens split open and the mountains begin to move, people are going to be alarmed. That's not something you can ignore. That's not something that's going to pass your mind. You're going to notice it. And he's praying. He's praying for God's intervention in a spectacular way. He's praying for God's intervention in a very powerful and undeniable way. Isaiah is praying for a sudden bursting forth of God. For God to just burst forth on the scene. This is what Isaiah is praying for. It's what they needed. It's what we need today as God's people. It's what we need as a nation. Isaiah is praying for the visible presence of God. He's praying for an outpouring of the Lord. He's praying that God would visit them, that God would bless his people. He's praying for a breathtaking and awe-inspiring manifestation of God's power. Power that can make the mountains melt away. He's praying that God would come down to where they are. That's what we need. In a time, in verse 7, where there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth himself to take hold of thee, there's Isaiah praying. There he is praying. Be that person. Perhaps no one else is praying. You be the person that does pray. Be that person. Oh God, would you rend the heavens and come down. It is a prayer. He's praying for a disrupting display of God's power. I guarantee you today that if God were to rend the heavens and you get a glimpse of His glory, and He comes down in such a way that the mountains move, your day's disrupted. Your plans are no longer your plans. Everything has been changed. That's what Isaiah is praying for. We need to be that person. Remember Exodus 19, verse 18, when God descended on Mount Sinai, it says the whole mount quaked greatly. He's praying for a dramatic show of the power of the Lord on their behalf. He's praying for God to upend lives wherever He sees fit to upend them. Someone may say, well, I don't need my life upended. I just need a few little things. You let God decide what you need. And you just pray that God would come down. He's praying. And He's longing for a revival. That's what Isaiah is praying for here in Isaiah 64 in verse 1. We need to be that person. We need to be that person who prays in that way. You see, Isaiah was desperate for God. He was desperate for God. We need to be that person. Desperate for the Lord. You look at our nation. You look at the world. You look at the times in which we live. And what we read in Isaiah parallels all of these things. You look at, again, the nation, the world, the times. You cannot help but see that there's great need. And there's only one remedy. And that's God. There is no other. But look at the people. The needs, the circumstances of your circle. We all have a circle. All of us here are in that circle. And as you look around, you cannot help but see there are great needs. In our own little world, there are great needs. There are people with great needs. There are dire circumstances. Look at yourself. There are many needs. Consider the unsaved. Consider the people you know that are on their way to hell. And as you consider all of these things, know this: God can. God can. And He is greater than all the needs. He is greater than all that stands in the way. Now, knowing that, should we not be a people that pray, "Oh, that Thou wouldest rend the heavens. Oh, that Thou wouldest come down." We need to be that person. We need to be the person that prays. When you see a need, whether it be in your own life or in the life of another, be like Isaiah. "Oh God, would you come down to where they are?" You don't have to dictate to God what to do. "Lord, would you come down and do what only you can do? Do, Lord, whatever it is that you see fit." Oh, that God would come down to where we are. And that ought to be our prayer every day. Every day. We ought to be praying that God would come down. There are people here right now, lost, dying, on their way to hell. Lord, would you come down to where they are and open those prison doors like only you can? There are God's people who are suffering, some physically, some emotionally. We need to pray that God would come down to where they are and do what only He can. Never lose hope, because there is God. Don't allow people to cause you to lose hope. Don't allow people to cause you to say, "What's the use?" Because there's God. We need Him to come down. Amen. And we need to be that people that pray. It ought to be our prayer every Wednesday. It ought to be our prayer every Sunday that God would come down. It ought to be our prayer every day that God would come down. If you pray for a church service, you always pray, "God, come down and meet with us." And if you pray that, guess what? You're going to want to be there. You don't want to miss that when He comes down. Brother Larry, if you'd come and lead us verse song.